Well, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. We're thankful for the blessings of the day. We're thankful that you give us life and you fill our lives with activities and things that we do. But we're always thankful for you and for the salvation that we have in you, and that we live our lives for you. And we live by your strength and power, and we live for your glory. So we pray that you'll bless us this evening, again, as we look at these biblical understandings of Scripture. We pray that you'll guide us in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. we finished up talking about covenant theology. There's a whole lot more that could be said. And as I was writing over here to church this evening, I was thinking, you know, when you talk about the distinctives between covenant theology, and I call this biblical theology because this is biblical theology, but when you talk about covenant theology and you talk about dispensational theology and you talk about promise theology, you're talking about how people view the Bible. And so I don't ever look at people who have a different view of the Bible. If they have all the parts, I don't look at them as if they're the enemy or something, or that we are against them. You know, the enemy of what is going on in our world today is the world. And the world is in a mess. And it's interesting that even people who sometimes seem to understand a little bit about the mess don't truly understand that when man is left to his own resources and there's no beginning and no ending and there's no God, then man can define anything he wants. And the whole of our world is man. You know, I hear a conservative commentator saying, I just can't believe that these people are redefining truth. They're talking about, they take it and turn it exactly upside down. And I say, welcome to postmodernism. Postmodernism says there is no absolute truth, so truth can be whatever you want it to be. That's why, again, I was talking to a teacher, happens to be teaching in Washington, and she wants to get out because they said the school is just a mess. The teachers want more discipline. Because if a student acts up, the way you deal with a student that's acting up is you don't touch them. And you leave. You take all the other students and you go to the library. And you wait until the student settles down or until someone else comes and talks to them until they settle down. That's not the way it worked when I was in school. I still remember one of the students at school, the teacher picked him up and he hung him on a hook. And I just remember it tore his coat. I thought, well, that was a little weird. But he got in trouble. The teacher didn't get in trouble. And I also remember that in 7th and 8th grade that they swatted students. And that was all the teachers, when they were swatting a student, would leave the doors open to the classroom so that we could all hear the squeak. You know, we're all trying to work, and it's like a torture chamber going on because we knew our friend was down the hall and he was paying an awful price, you know. And so, and I really don't even know if they swatted him. They may have just had a big bean bag out there and just swatted it or something like that. But it sounded terrible, and we always knew people were dying out there. And the same thing in high school. You know, I don't know if they were swatting people in high school. But, you know, Bill Smethers, who I went to grade school and high school with, I didn't know him very well because I knew his sister better because she was in my class. He's a year younger, but he's the principal at Horizon Christian High School, or he was. And he's the reason why I went over there to teach. But he went and taught at David Douglas High School after I was there. And he would say the thing to me, he said, do you remember Mr. Utes or do you remember Mr. Dixon? I said, are you kidding? He said, because he knew them as a teacher. He went back to teach, so he knew. Those were the vice principals. If you saw those people, sometimes, you know, when you acted up and they've sent someone to the, they disappeared. And I was sure they had kind of a burial ground somewhere at the school where these, because if you got in trouble and you went in those guys, so he said, did I know Mr. Dixon? I said to Bill, I said, are you crazy? I was scared to death of him. I mean, the idea I was going to go in his office and sit down with Mr. Dixon, I go, there's not a way in the world I would have done anything like that. I just, are you crazy? But in this, today's world, there is no discipline. She also has sixth graders who are having sex change operations. Sixth graders. I call that child abuse. But that's the world we live in is, you know, so when I get up here and I say, okay, we're going to talk about covenant theology and I'm going to get in a big fight with these guys, that's not my battle. My battle is with the world. Because this world is in a world of hurt. And we need to always remember that. Covenant theology. Covenant theology says, in terms of soteriology, or soteriology, here it is. In terms of soteriology, it says that God established this covenant redemption of his idea of salvation. And the first thing he did is he put man into a system whereby man, by his own good works, was to keep himself in a state of grace, which he could not do. And he fell into sin, and all the rest of the covenants are a description of how God graciously saves. So if you think of covenant theology, you need to remember these three covenants: the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. These are not called, these are theological titles. So you're not going to ever open your Bible and say, I want to look at the covenant of redemption. You put that covenant of redemption and search your Bible, you're not going to find it. And the covenant of works, I don't think you find that statement in the Bible. And the covenant of grace, the covenants are not named by that. But those are theological titles, and I'm not offended by theological titles because they're just describing this is what God is doing, and you clearly have to enter into covenant relationship with God. You have to be a part of the promise. You have to be in these promises. And I didn't put the Noahic covenant. Sometimes covenant theologians include the Noahic covenant. The Adam is the Edenic promise. The Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and New Covenant. But sometimes people just take those figures, those four, there's at least four in covenant theology, that are part of this covenant of grace because it leads to the salvation you have in Christ. And if you think in terms of salvation, this is very clear. We're not saved by works of righteousness that we have done, but by the mercy of God. And so that's why this is somewhat of a system that you look at and you say, well, I get that. And I can see that. And there's, I don't really object to, I think that this part I object to a little bit because I think that Adam was to live by faith. I think it's always by faith because he was to hear the word of God. God said, don't eat the tree. And it wasn't keeping himself in a state of grace by his good works. Man is never saved by good works. I don't get the idea of keeping yourself in the state of grace by doing good works. But rather he was to believe God. And the reason why he fell is because he did not believe God. And so it was a breach of faith. And furthermore, it's interesting because when you come back to God, the way you come back to God is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The way out is the way back. He did not believe God and did not believe the warning of God. And now we believe the warning of God and we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and we believe that he is the Savior and we receive him. So, as I said, the solution is different. So I have a little bit of a different view of this. I really think that this is the covenant of works, but that's a place where I would have a little problem with this view. But there are a lot of people. I have a lot of good friends that hold to covenant theology. And I really do. I have good friends. I don't just say that. I meet with a group of men on the first Monday of every month, Monday night. And there are a bunch of guys that are there, and they're most are doctrines of grace kind of guys, and they're pastors, and they are probably most of them covenant theologians. So, and they're wrong. I know, that's the way it is. Okay, let me tell you about dispensational theology. Let me say one other thing. I'm full of stories tonight. I don't know what the deal is with stories. But again, when you think of the Bible and you think about the description, I think about just any other, you can talk about vacations, you can talk about anything. But in 1960 and 1961, the Custis family moved to Santa Barbara, California. And my dad took a church down there. And he was desired to be a pastor. They called him down there. We went down there. And when we got there, we didn't have any place to live, so the plan was for us to live with our grandparents. And if you ask the different members of our family what that whole year was, they'll give you a different description, but most of the kids will say the same thing. My folks will say a different thing. For my folks, it was a very unhappy year. We like being in California, and we like being in Santa Barbara, and we like looking in the mountains of Santa Barbara. And living with the grandparents was just terrific. But the church situation was very difficult for my mom and dad. It was the church, there were people in the church that were dishonest. None of us, the kids, knew about this, but we didn't know. We learned about it later. But there were just some dishonesty going on and things that were just problems. It was just my dad realized he had gotten into a bad situation down there. But if you ask the kids, some of us would say, that's the time that we bonded as a family because we lived in the mountains. And in fact, the home that we lived in burned down in one of the fires down there because it was up in the hills. But my two older brothers would tell my sister and me we're going to play hide and seek. So they tell my sister and me to go hide. We go hide, and they go do their homework. We didn't know. We hid all day long. I mean, we were hiding. They never found us. But they were never looking. So, I mean, we didn't know that. So we were just having a great old time out there hiding. But I'm just saying we bonded really as a family together. We got to know our grandparents. I think the kids, the four of us, if you ask them, they all say it was either time of bonding, it's a time really to get to know our grandparents, we just love the whole thing. But we all would describe it a little bit differently. It's interesting. That's what you have with the Bible. Because my mom and dad and all the four of us, we all went through this whole same time. So it's all the same parts. But we describe it differently. And for us, it was terrific time. Not so good for my folks, but that's what I'm saying. When you look at these theological positions, you're looking at the same Bible. We're all looking at the same Bible, and we're not trying to take any parts of the Bible and go, okay, anybody looking, I'm going to take that part out. You know, none of the theological positions are trying to do that. They're trying to do justice to the whole of Scripture. And so that's why we need to be careful how we deal with one another in these truths. Dispensationalism focuses, I think, upon anthropology. Again, it has all the parts, but I think there's a great deal of emphasis upon anthropology, and I'll show you why, because a stewardship is, and dispensationalism are stewardships of time. It's like a seven-act play, if you want to think of it that way. And there's a seven-act play that's going on in the Bible, and the seven-act play is to show that in every situation you place man in, no matter what the situation is, he fails. So it's showing all of these ways in which man fails God. And the only solution is for God to save him. So you learn a lot about man when you look at the dispensations. I don't hold to dispensationalism, but I've learned a lot from dispensationalism. And I see the dispensations. I just don't think that's the best way to tie things together. But that's just me. My dad was very strongly dispensational in his views. And when he got older, he got more dispensational in his views, which I think was great. So, seven stewardships of time. And the first one is one in which man is in a state of goodness. Adam is created good. He has no sin. He has no death. And God has made him, and God created the whole world, and all the time he said, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good. So I know he's in a state of good. He's not perfect. He's in a state of goodness. And you say, well, what's the difference between perfect and good? Well, if he was perfect, he wouldn't be able to fall. So you are going to be in a state of perfection when Jesus Christ returns. And you will not be able to sin. Think about that. You will not be able to sin. You will not be able to die. So, man, that sounds good to me. But you're not going to be able to do either one of those things. Nor will you want to. But you're not going to be able to do those things. We don't really know what life is like with not being able to sin. I mean, the whole of this life is turning away from sin and trying to say no to sin and struggling with sin. And it's just a part of what this life is. But Adam was in a state of goodness. He had no sin. He had nothing compelling him inwardly. You know, we can be tempted. And temptation begins when we are drawn away by something we see, and there's something inside of us that desires that. We say, oh, I'd like that. You know, I'd like to have that. And God says, no, you shouldn't have that. I say, but but I'd like to have that. I'd like to do that. I'd like to say that. I'd like to be that. I'd like that. And there's this inward part of us that has this being compelled to sin. Adam didn't have that. And Eve didn't have that. They're made in a state of goodness, and God says, don't eat of the tree. And Satan comes, and Satan tempts them. But they're not tempted in the same way that we're tempted. I just said Satan would tempted them not by appealing to some inward desire to be disobedient to God. They had no inward desire. He just simply persuaded them with logic and reason. He just said, God is holding out on you. So he starts to question God. He basically said, God knows that on the day that you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And God does not want you to be like him. So he said, don't eat that, because if you eat that, you can be like him. And so they heard and listened to Satan, and they fell. And so the time from innocence is this time of innocence, and they fall into sin. Now, when they fell into sin, God didn't reveal the Bible to them. In fact, the only revelation that you have from God, according to Scripture, is the words that he spoke in the fall. When he went and stood before the serpent, said, the seed of the woman will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. So you know there's a person coming. He's going to defeat Satan and defeat what Satan has done. So there's hope. That's all you know. There's hope in this person that he's coming. Well, how are the people going to live? Well, they now are spiritually dead because they died in Adam. They didn't necessarily know that other than by their experience. God didn't tell them, oh, by the way, I just want you to know we're going to talk about the natural man. I'm going to reveal to you the characteristics of the natural man. I can give you the characteristics of the natural man, but there's no revelation of that. So they just simply lived according to their conscience. And I put the titles up here that dispensational gives. I don't really like the title of innocence because I think goodness is a better title for that one, but that's just me. But innocence is sort of says you're innocent of doing wrongdoing. It sort of assumes that there's wrongdoing, and there is no wrongdoing in a state of, they're just good. So if you like innocence, that's a good word. But this is the first test. The first stage, Act 1. Act 1, oh, there's a failure. So Act 2 is man guided by his conscience. This goes all the way up to the flood. And when you read in Genesis 1 through 11, the creation and the fall and the flood and the Tower of Babel are the three great events that are in Genesis 1 through 11, and so it's taken to be the three great events of this period of time. But man is guided by his conscience, which means when he does the wrong thing, there's something inside of him that goes, you're doing the wrong thing. That's wrong. And we have some clear examples of, you know, Cain and Abel. You have examples of people doing the wrong thing. They just desire to do the wrong thing, and they do the wrong thing. Their conscience goes off, and it's like, the conscience, as I said before, is like the little red light that goes on in your car when something goes wrong. Engine overheating. And you go, if it says engine overheating, the thing to do is turn the engine off before the car blows up. No, the car won't blow up. But anyway, before it just melts down. So you turn it off. But when the light goes on, you don't take a hammer and go, and knock out the signal. You don't say, oh man, that thing is just annoying me, and it's hammer that thing out, and it's not, that doesn't solve your problem, but it stops the warning sign from going off. Your conscience is a warning sign, and it doesn't tell you where to live. It doesn't tell you, you know, where to go to college. It doesn't tell you what to think. It doesn't. It tells you yes or no, and you do the right thing, and your conscience goes and you know, so people think, I'm a pretty nice person. Mm-hmm. I do the right thing and you feel good about it. And people will say, if you help people, you'll go away feeling good about it. The guy spoke in chapel today, he talked about helping people and all the rest of it, and how he always hated to go to help people, but when he was done, he felt, He didn't say that, but he said, I feel good. I just like, whoa. I was always glad I went after I went, but I didn't want it. I said, well, you went every week, so why wouldn't you, you know, kind of figure out you're going to feel good about this? But he said, I didn't want to go. I go help these people. I didn't like the people, but you go and you start helping them, and you, So, but that's all they had. But in Act 2 of this play, Man Guided by His Conscience, this is individualism. Individual conscience. This is man doing what is right in his own eyes. And it says that God looked down from heaven and saw that man was exceedingly wicked, and he was exceedingly wickle. I don't know where these words come from, but you know, wickle sounds bad, doesn't it?
Evil and wicked together.
Evil and wicked. Wickle. Evil and wicked and whatever. So, and he saw that everything was wickle. And so when he saw that, he said, I'm going to flood the earth. But he made a promise here, so he couldn't say, well, I'm going to destroy everybody and start all over again. And there's some people who have that view, that there are many Adams. You have Adam 1, Adam 2, Adam 3, Adam 4. But the Bible says that Adam was appointed as the head of the race, so there's only one Adam. He fell. So then man, guided by their own conscience, they didn't say, God didn't look down from heaven and say, you know, I created man, and by living by his conscience, he has done well and good for you. He says, when I look down, I don't see anybody doing the right thing. And they're all only evil continually. And you have some stories of people who murdered people and they just felt really good about it. It's because they knocked out the light on their dashboard. So what you have is you have God saying, I'm going to judge. And you have Noah and the flood. And after that, you have what they call government, which is mankind coming out of the flood. And they were told to go and fill the earth and subdue it, just like you were told here. Adam was told to go and fill the earth and subdue it. And they said, no, no, we're going to stay in one place. And what's interesting, I've been studying in the book of Revelation, but what's interesting is if you look at Genesis chapter 10, one of the key individuals is Nimrod. And Nimrod's wife is defined for us in history. It's not defined for us in the Bible, but it's defined for us in history. And Nimrod and Nimrod's wife, Nimrod, were idolaters. And the whole of the Babel, and he is the leader of Babel. He established Babel. He established Nineveh. He established a lot of the cities that are the enemies of Israel. But he was, and it's interesting when you read Genesis chapter 10 and you look and you say, there's a lot of people who are talked about, but they spend a lot of time talking about Nimrod and talking about Babel. And you eventually get to Babylon at the end. And then in Revelation, you have God destroying Babylon. So you sort of trace that through the Bible and you come to Nimrod. Nimrod really becomes one of the leaders and followers of idolatry. And he, when Nimrod died, his wife had an illegitimate child. And so you start to have the mother and mother-son theme of this one who is the mother and she is godlike and the son is godlike. And you have this, you'll see in many cultures, they have a mother-son. And this mother-son, and written, she began to teach that this son was related to the Genesis 3 promise. And so there's this connection there. And she's really saying this son was Nimrod raised from the dead. It was a resurrection of Nimrod. And furthermore, Nimrod is the sun god. And, you know, when you talk about Baal, Baal goes back to Nimrod. It's another, he's of that. You talk about the Ashtaroth, it goes back to Nimrod's wife. And you can sort of trace all these gods and the Greek gods and the other, they go back and you can trace it back to this Babylonian, the center of all these things taking place. But the gathering together in one place is a collectivism. You can call this individualism if you want to, and you can call this collectivism. And in terms of our society today, I would call this the progressive movement and the libertarian movement. Sorry about that for all you libertarians out there, but libertarian movement today is not a God movement. It's a godless movement. It says man is man who is the individual and not the collective. The libertarians don't like the progressive movement because the progressive movement is a big government movement. And the libertarian movement is a individual movement stressing individual rights. And the rights of the individual and the personal rights and versus the collective rights. So here you have these people stressing small government and the dominion of the individual. This one stresses big government and the submission of the individual to the big government. But those are two just worldviews historically that you see. And this was a failure. Because they came together ultimately, and they come for sinful purposes, and they're gathering around, they're gathering around idolatry. And by the way, when I was talking about Revelation, I get all the way down here. You see that when Christianity came about, there are a lot of influences of the idolatry that entered into Christianity. That's why some people think that the woman that rides the beast in Revelation chapter 17 is the woman that is really influenced by all the pagan influences that enter into Christianity. When Christianity started out, it was illegal religion and it was persecuted religion. And when it became accepted, a lot of pagan ideas came in. And the idea of the mother and child. And Mary being, and by the way, Mary is designated as the Queen of Heaven. Look up Queen of Heaven in the Old Testament. Because the Queen of Heaven in the Old Testament is Nimrod's wife. And those kind of themes are taken in. And Tammuz look up Tammuz. Tammuz is Nimrod's son from this, and the children of Israel were worshiping Tammuz. And they were and then the women were worshiping the Queen of Heaven. And that's Nimrod's wife. And so you see all these things, but a lot of these themes come together. And you see, in the rosary and, the sun theme is oftentimes, there's pictures of the Pope and he's got a big sun on his hat. And even his hat depicted is, there's Dagon is the fish god the Pope's mitre, which goes like this, is really the mouth of a fish, which if you look on Dagon, I have a picture of Dagon, I have a picture of him, the fish god, and he's a man that has part fish and part man, but the hat on the Pope is facing this drawing, this historic drawing of Dagon, and they both have the same hat on. And that's just a small little thing. If I was talking about differences with the Roman Catholic Church, that's probably the last thing I'd ever mention. But I'm just saying, it's just interesting. So many little details of paganism creep in. And when the world, in the end, when Christians are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, whatever Christian influence is in the Roman Catholic Church will be gone, and it will be the pagan influence that takes over. And that's this woman that rides, and that's just a one-world religion that is going to take place. But all that goes back to these times, and this whole point of being under one authority, it sounds so good. Let's all gather together and be one people. And let's gather together and be one people reaching up to God. It sounds kind of good. But it was not good, and God looked down, he saw that, and he said, I'm gonna judge them. They failed here. So they go and they're collective together people and they fail here. And God confuses their languages and so they spread out to the ends of the earth. At which point God speaks to Abraham. And Abraham is an idolater. He calls him out and he says, I want you to come and I'm going to give the promise, the Genesis 3:15 promise. Now I'm going to give that promise to you. So he is told, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. I'm going to give you land. And I'm going to bless you. And the seed promise, he tells him, the seed promise is going to be fulfilled in you. So if I'm Abraham, I'm thinking Isaac is the Messiah. And when the Lord says, I want you to take Isaac and take him and sacrifice him, perhaps one of the reasons why Abraham was so eager to do all that, because he may have thought that somehow this whole sacrifice may have been related to the seed promise, and that somehow, but he knew he was going to come down the hill with Isaac, because he knew that God was going to raise him from the dead. I know that from Hebrews. So, but God has this, gives the promise, and the children of Israel were to have the promise and to look for the promise. And they were to say, why are you a special people? I say, we're a special people because God said he's going to accomplish the promise through us, and our hope is in the promise. They lost sight of the promise. And so Abraham and his family, they end up down in Egypt. Slaves. So there's failure again. And so God says, okay, clearly you don't know how to act, so now I'm going to give you revelation now. So here you have man in a state of goodness, man guided by his own conscience, man collectively guided. So maybe if we get all our consciences together and guide them together, we'll do better. That didn't happen. So then God says, oh, I'm going to give you the promise. I'm going to give you the hope and the expectation that the promise will be fulfilled in you. That didn't work. So then God says, okay, I'm going to tell you what to do. I'll tell you exactly what you need to do. And he gives the law. Are you guys liking this? I mean, doesn't it make sense? I mean, it's very compelling. And it makes sense, but it tends to be, it's about God, it's about salvation, it's about Christ, about God saying, you can't in any of these situations make yourself acceptable to God. That's a very strong message. To me, it's a part of the gospel message. And you look at man in each one of these plays, each one of these stages of the play, it doesn't work for you. Because God says, okay, I want you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. And I'm going to give you 5 commandments that deal with God. I'm going to give you 5 commandments that deal with your fellow men. And then I'm going to give you a whole bunch of commandments that go along with those. And so the people said, whatever God has commanded us, we shall do. Because Moses gives the law to them, and they say, you know, if you do these things, God will bless you. If you don't do these things, we will drive you from the land. Say, we'll do them. We're going to do all of them. Don't worry. They never did them. I mean, they were never obedient. I mean, they can't say, these people can say, well, God didn't specifically tell us what to do. We just had a conscience. We just had a collective conscience. We just had the promise of God. Well, now God says, I'm going to tell you everything you need to do. I want you to be faithful to me. And they failed. So what happened in the failure? Well, they're driven from the land. And you have the northern kingdom driven to the land and into the Assyrian land, and you have the southern kingdom driven to Babylon. And they're the Babylonians. So they're driven out. You say, okay, I see that. That makes sense to me. Now what? Well, this is the bad part for us to look at. So Jesus Christ comes. So now we say, okay, we not only have the law of God, but here God writes the law upon our hearts. And here God indwells us. And here we have the full forgiveness of sins. Here Moses says the sacrificial system is promising that you will be forgiven, you will be forgiven, you will be forgiven. These people back here were forgiven. These people back here were forgiven. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned unto him to righteousness. So he's justified. I know he's forgiven. But the sacrifices pointed to the finished sacrifice of Christ. Why was Abraham saved? He was saved because of Christ, because of the cross of Christ. How was Moses saved? Because of Christ. No one was ever saved by works that they were doing. None of them. And the Lord, the law was not a means of salvation. It was a means of the nation staying. That's why I said I see this more of a covenant of works than the covenant of works. Because they gave the law, says if you're obedient, we'll bless you. The Lord says, I'll bless you. And I will, you know, all you have to do is be faithful to God. All you have to do is treat your neighbors, your Jewish neighbors. They weren't Jewish yet, but they were Jewish. You need to be and treat them as people made in the image of God. Because if you mistreat them, you are mistreating the image of God. If you steal from someone, you are stealing from the image of God. If you gossip about someone, you are gossiping about the image of God. This is true of us today. If you steal, if you gossip, if you commit adultery, you are committing adultery against the image of God. And that's why there's 10 commandments, and we say, well, 5 deal with God and 5 deal with man. There's 10 commandments, they all 10 deal with God. But 5 deal specifically with things about God, 5 deal specifically with things about man made in the image of God. But that's why when Cain killed Abel, God said, Abel's blood is crying out to me. Because you've touched the image of, well, how dare you touch the image of God? That's why the abortion issue is so significant. How dare we touch the image of God? And the reason why the abortion issue is an issue for us as Christians is because of that. Because God says, don't touch the image of God. And you say, well, what about, why is it the Christians here start practicing capital punishment, or believers here start practicing capital punishment? They said, because God said to. That's why. Because God said, basically, in the words, in putting this in God's terms, if someone touches the image of God, God says, you send them to me. You send them to me. Because they forfeited their right to live, so you send them to me. So it's the decision that is to be made, that, and it was made back here, that would be made by families. Up where we are, it's made by the government. But when someone takes, you've touched the image of God, and therefore, because you've touched the image of God, you have offended God. And so you're going to go give answer to God right now. And like I said, in America, I've said this many times, but in America, we had judges that said, you have committed murder. And you are going to hang by the neck until you are dead. And you're going to meet your Creator, and you need to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the judges would say that. That's the separation of church and state, but that's, you know, the judges, they just say, and you need to know, you need to get your heart right with God. Because you're either going to be forgiven by Jesus Christ, or you're going to stand accountable to Him, but you're going to Him. So you got just amount of hours to think about this, but then you're going to be executed. You're going to go see Him. Because there is no justice in one man killing 10 men, and then you take, and he may torture the 10 men. Or 10 people. And just torture them. Just awful. Do awful things to them. And then we take them and we, you know, shoot them. I'm not going to shoot them, but I mean, you know, if I have a choice of being tortured to death or shot, you can shoot me. You know, if you can pick your way of dying, you know, I don't want somebody torturing me to death. You think about it, that's awful. And in America, we take a guy, we put him out on a table, and we, would you like to say anything before you go? And it's like, nice, okay, well, we're going to put you to sleep, and then we're going to, you know, this guy may have been torturing people. How is this justice? There's no justice in putting a person on the table. But the justice is you're going to go see God. There's justice. You either have justice at the cross or you have justice before the throne, but there's always justice. So you have this whole system. And Jesus Christ comes and He takes this law and He puts it in our hearts. They're looking for the forgiveness of sins, and they have it with Jesus Christ comes, and we don't offer sacrifices continually. Why? Because God said, you are now under terms of the new covenant. And under the terms of the new covenant, the sacrificial system is completed in Christ. It's fulfilled in Christ. Christ did not destroy the law. Christ never destroys the law. He fulfills the law. In Himself, He fulfills the law. So He didn't come, He said, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. And He fulfills it by being the only person who has ever kept the law, the only person who is perfectly righteous by the standards of the law, but He is the essence of righteousness. So He perfectly measures up to the standards that He would give, because He is the standard. So Jesus Christ comes, and he is the Savior, and he takes our sin. He suffers and dies, so we have full forgiveness of him, and he sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts. We have, you don't have the Holy Spirit in I'm not sure, and this is where we can get into some debates. The Old Testament says that the Holy Spirit is with us, and the Holy Spirit was with the people. In the New Covenant, Jesus says, I'm going to put the Holy Spirit in you. And when you see the disciples on Pentecost, that's the difference that the Holy Spirit in you makes. And Jesus Christ says, the Holy Spirit to them, he said, the Holy Spirit is with you. He's going to be in you. And there were times when Abraham or David and some of the kings and some of the prophets were filled with the Holy Spirit. David all his life, some of the others. But I'm not sure about just typical Joe believer in the Old Testament. That was a believer, and I'm not sure. I think the Holy Spirit was with them. But this indwelling presence of God, being sealed with the Spirit of God, you don't read about that in the Old Testament, but you definitely read about it in the New Testament. So there's some distinctions. But here we have all of this. What's happened at the end of this period of time? Well, this is where covenant theology and dispensationalism agree, and dispensationalists agree, because we say both say at the end of this period of time you have apostasy. Last times you'll have the departure. There's a warning in the Bible about the last times and what we're coming to. And even in the book of Revelation, if you look at the seventh, the last letter to the seven churches, if that happens to refer to seven periods, it's like you're lukewarm. I'd like to spew you out of my mouth. You're neither hot nor cold. You're just lukewarm. And it's like you look at that and you go, yikes. And look at the church today and, what do we see? We see a vibrant, healthy, active church. I don't know. I think there's a lot to be seen with reference to the churches and the grace of God. And we should be praying for revival of the church. And we should be praying for awakening of the lost to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You say, well, if dispensationalists are right and things are getting worse and worse and worse, then isn't that moving us closer to the next phase, which is this kingdom? And I say, maybe so, but my prayer is that God will be gracious. Every time you say, even so come, Lord Jesus. And we should pray for the coming of the Lord. But when you pray for the coming of the Lord, you're praying for the coming of judgment too. And if you're in covenant theology and you're praying for the covenant of the Lord, his final judgment, and this time there's going to be a time of tribulation and a time of kingdom, and people are going to be saved during those times, but you're praying for the Lord to come, and the judgments and the great tribulation are pretty great if you view that as a future event. So, let me give you one more and then we'll get some coffee. When I hit this last one, I connected all this. I don't know if you saw that, but let me go one more time and do that. These are stages, but the reason why I put this behind them and they're all connected is because though they are separate and distinct, there's also things that carry through from each one to the next. So that's always true. So they're not to be viewed as pearls on a string. They're not to be viewed as just sort of pearls, and then you go from this pearl to this pearl, and everything changes. It's just the promise is given here. The promise that is given here goes all the way through. The conscience that is given here goes all the way through. The collective conscience of man goes all the way through. The promise goes all the way through. The law of God, and there's carryovers in the law of God, and there's That's an interesting subject to discuss, but you look at that and there's just things that go through. So when you're talking about that, it doesn't come with the kingdom. I'm just saying there's this that you also see with the continuity of these things together. You come to the kingdom. Now, we live here and we say, what would make it easier for us living here? I'd love to go back and see some things that happened back here. I'd love to see this. I'd really love to see the flood. That would be really cool to see. I don't want to see the fall, but I really like to see the flood. I don't particularly want to see the Tower of Babel. That's not very good. I'd like to see Abraham. I'd like to see Moses. I'd like to walk through with Moses and stick my finger in the wall of water. I just like to see how it changed the earth. I'd like to see what took place. I'd like to see if the whole Grand Canyon was a result of this big lake and it washed all that stuff out. After, so,
we have to see a horrible flood.
I'm hoping we get to heaven. I hope we get to heaven and there's like video night in heaven, and God's going to show some of those things. I don't know, but I just think it would be terrific. Don't ever mention these things when I say these things. I mean, it just, when I teach this class, you got to. I can live with that. I mean, that's okay. I mean, Yeah, well, I'd like to see after they get the flood up, and it's like the horror movie. If you know. Well, yeah, well, it's okay, but if the horror part, you can just go like this and not look at it, and then you look like this, you know. I don't know. My mom, I'm full of stories tonight. Bless my mom. She didn't like the height things, and she would always do funny things with that. But she went up the Space Needle with us. We all look over the side, we're looking down like that. Where's my mom? My mom gets off the elevator, which is in the middle of the Space Needle. She gets off the elevator. She gets out like this. She stands on the wall. I said, well, aren't you going to come and look out the head? No, I can see it from here. And then, we push the elevator to go back down. She goes back in. It's like, so she did indeed go up the Space Needle. She never saw anything out this way. So anyway. And, oh, yeah. When my cousin, my mom's sister's son, was learning how to drive, my mom was in the car in the back seat, and my dad was back there or something like that, and they decided they were going to let Steve drive the car. Well, he didn't know how to drive. He was a wild driver, and he's like all over the place. And I look at my mom. My mom is taking Kleenex in her glasses and put it down so that even if she opens her eyes, she'll just see white. I mean, so she was scared that she was going to see some big accident taking place, so she stuffed Kleenex down. So, I mean, my dad looks over at her, she's got this Kleenex in her glasses, so all her glasses like this, and her eyes were shut, she didn't want to see because she knew she was going to die. And that's funny. I don't know, what was I talking about that we were talking about those things? What's that? Yes, I'd like to see all that stuff. There you go. I would like to see all that, but what I say? Okay, here we are. Say, so what would make this nicer? I'll tell you what would make it nicer. So I'm talking to Ben. I said, Ben, you need to be a Christian. And Ben says, I don't want to be a Christian. I don't believe that Jesus is God. I say, oh, well, I'm going to take you to Jerusalem and we're going to meet him, because that's where Jesus is. So what would be nicer than having, just to be able to talk about Jesus, would be have him be present. Whoa. It doesn't get any better than that. Because then you say, okay, I have the law of God. Now I have the law written upon my heart. Now I have the law of God, the law written upon my heart, and I have Jesus Christ present. What happens at the end of the kingdom?
Big battle.
A rebellion. At the end of this kingdom, this is going to be one world government. This is where I buy into one world government. I don't buy into one world government here. I buy into it here. One world government. The greatest government in the whole wide world is a king. It's a kingdom. And if you have God as the king, you're going to have a great kingdom. Because you don't pay taxes to him. He provides for you. And he is perfect righteousness and perfect truth. And there are no wars, and there are no battles, and there are no, I don't know if there'll be nations or not, but if there are nations, they'll all be happy with each other. And it's going to be a place where the curse is pulled back, where you have the wolf and the lamb lying down together. You're going to have the little child playing at the serpent's hole, that the serpent comes out, but you're not worried because the serpent will not hurt. There will not be hurt. The people who live here are going to live pretty much for 1,000 years, like they did back here. And here. And these, it's terrific. You come to the end, there's rebellion. You say, in this perfect kind of situation, you're going to have a problem. Why do you have a problem in each one of these situations? And the answer is, because of the heart of man. In every one of these situations, except for the first one, this is a good heart. Every one of these situations, you have the problem of the heart of man. And if the heart of man is transformed by the grace of God, then man will rebel against even the perfect king. And they will not have anything to indict Jesus Christ. They won't say, well, you know, this king is too hard on us. He's taking too much of our tax. He will not be taking taxes. He'll be providing for the people. And you can't say, well, he's too hard and too cruel or too any of this stuff, because he's not. He's perfect righteousness. He's perfect goodness. He's perfect love. And so you have a failure. And dispensationalism then says at the end of this period of time, you have the tribulation here, but at the end of this period of time, then you have the final judgment and the new heavens and new earth. And that's the dispensational take. And so I look at this and I say that the thing that distinguishes dispensationalism is they have all the same parts that covenant theology has. They put them together with a different emphasis. You're talking about the same Bible. I find this to be very helpful. And, you know, you look and you say, there's no excuse for mankind. God has shown in every situation that man is an utter failure. And God is the God of grace. And God is the God who saves. And it's just like man looking at all these different things. I see all those things. I just don't think this is the best explanation of what God is doing. I'm not opposed to this. I see it in the Bible. I can talk about it. I probably give a better explanation of this than covenant theology, but I see covenant theology in the Bible. So I see these things. I just think there's a better way to explain the whole than to describe it in these terms. So, you can come back and ask me questions. Don't ask me questions about any of my stories, but you can ask me questions about any of this that you want to talk about. But we need to get some coffee, and so take a break. I went for an hour. Well, not quite an hour. That's okay. Okay, any questions about that I can answer about dispensationalism?
When did it come into being, this way of looking at the Bible?
Well, I should look in, I think I have in my notes. There are two people, and a man named Irving and Darby. And both of those men are credited with the dispensational system. And Edward Irving was in 1792 to 1834. He was a Scotsman. And Darby was with the Plymouth Brethren Church, and they're in the 1800s. So this view was sort of described at this time. It's not unusual for covenant theologians, there's a covenant theologian goes back to, there's a bunch of ones that go back to, but I don't have the man, I probably have him listed in the other, on the chart. Go back here just a sec. Excuse me, I'm going to have to... That theologian, Johannes Cosius. And he's in the 1600s. So if you said which came first, covenant theology or dispensationalism, I'd say... covenant theology came first, and then you have dispensationalism in the 1800s, and then you have promise theology, it is more recent. But theology develops when people start asking questions. Theology develops when, in the course of time. If, for example, if you say, what theology is being developed in the present time that we're living? And I would say probably, if I were guessing, I would say pneumatology is sort of an issue with charismatic movement and some of the things taking place, so people ask questions about that. And probably eschatology. What'd you say?
I forget what pneumatology means.
Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And But theology develops in the context of issues and people saying, well, you know, how does this all fit together? What's going on? The reformers weren't really, Luther wasn't really dealing with that, and Zwingli and Knox, they just weren't talking about that. That just wasn't an issue. And as the Bible develops, you have people thinking about that. And people can trace things back. You know, premillennialism, if you want to see a whole bunch of premillennial quotes by the church fathers, which is back in, like Justin Martyr and some of those guys who talk about Jesus Christ coming to the earth and reigning as king. Well, that's a premillennial view, but they just didn't call it a premillennial view. It's just Jesus Christ is coming for the reign as king. And you can, in Schaff's history, which is a 10-12 volume work, he has a list and he can just read the quotes of these guys. And just one after another, the church fathers speak about Jesus Christ coming again. But, you know, that just, you know, you can pretty much prove whatever you want to prove by the church history, yeah.
Because it's kind of off topic. So how do you balance that? Because it seems to me that there are two conflicting kind of viewpoints in that thing. And I mean, one side would say that theology kind of develops and is growing and is more understood as time goes on. And it seems to me the more kind of the covenantal background, there's a much more of an emphasis on looking back toward the time of the church fathers and the times of the early church to see what they believed, and an emphasis to continue to believe what they believe. So I think there are definitely benefits to both views. So how do you kind of balance that out to have kind of a correct view of what you should believe?
Well, the way I balance that out is by saying these are systems of putting the Bible together. So I don't tell people you have to be dispensational to go to heaven. I mean, I don't say I'm absolutely persuaded that this is right or dispensationalism or covenant theology or promise theology is correct. I think you have to be persuaded in what the question you're asking yourself is, what makes this whole Bible fit together? What is God doing from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22? What is going on? What is the message of this book? And so I learn a lot from covenant theology. I learn a lot from dispensationalism, and I learn a lot from these positions, because there's a lot to be said for all of them. And I just don't get too excited about, you know, trying to teach this position and say you got to teach this or you got to know this. I teach it to you because they're the systems that traditionally have defined what is going on in the Bible. But I really want you to have a sense of what's taking place in the Bible from a dispensational view, a covenant view, and from promise theology. And I personally like promise theology better. And I don't know very many people who are into promise theology. I can give you some theologians who are, and Dr. Johnson talked about that. We're looking for an explanation. I like this. I can clearly see this in the Bible. I mean, to me, it's there. I just don't, you know, it just is too hard for me to, like a seven-act play in the Bible. It doesn't do what I think the focus. I think the focus should be on the promise of Jesus Christ. I think the focus should be upon Christ. I think God's focus is upon Christ and Christology. And covenant theology focuses upon Jesus Christ, who is the Savior, and so does this. This is Jesus Christ, who is the Savior here. And, you know, when I hear people talking about, one of my pet peeves is when people talk about people who are dispensational and they say, well, because they do this, they believe this. But I went to a dispensational school and they never believed this. I mean, they believe some aspect of this. They say, well, if you believe this, then you believe that in this law period, you're talking about a different view of salvation, that there are two ways of salvation. One is by keeping the law here. They said, if you keep the law here, then you can be saved. The Bible never says you keep the law, you'll be saved. Bible says, you know, you're promised, you believe the promise of God. But I've never met a dispensationalist who said there are two ways of salvation. And Scofield made some unwise statements in the Scofield Bible. If you go look at his notes, and there's some places where you go, he shouldn't have said it that way. But Scofield's, He's a human being. You can say it the wrong way. But, you know, and people will often say, you know, if covenant theologians don't believe in eschatology, and they don't believe in the future, or, you know, this, and I go, well, they believe as much about the future as in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I look at the covenant theologians that I know, and I feel like a fellow soldier with them. Even, you know, Martin Lloyd-Jones. I love Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you don't know Martin Lloyd-Jones, you should know Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's a great man. I don't necessarily agree with him on these issues, but I don't want to argue with him. You know, I'm just saying he would be very persuasive. And these are not the defining influence. I think you need to be aware of these things. I think you need to be aware that it's, you know, we can say, you know, this, it's all neat and this is the way it fits. And I say, well, this is one of the ways it fits. In covenant theology, that's one of the ways you can look at it. And so is promise theology. And I like promise theology because it begins with the promise of God and it really sticks with the covenants. And I think the covenants are better ways of explaining the unfolding revelation of God than stewardships of time. And I've learned a lot from this. I've learned a lot from dispensational men. I've learned a lot from covenant men. And, you know, anybody who opens up the Bible and says, let me explain to you what's going on. And, you know, the people who knock at your door and they say, we're kingdom people and we're going to tell you about the kingdom of God and everything. And they have a way of explaining it too, but I just, you know, want to throw them out. You know, and so we have nice conversation. I'm always nice to people when they knock at my door. But I like to pull out my Greek New Testament and overwhelm them. It's easy to overwhelm them because they don't know what they're talking about. You know. And the last one I had, more stories with Custis. This is what I mean. Last people I had, they said to me, finally we were talking, they said, I said, we don't have the same Christ. They said, we do have the same Christ. Where, you know, well, do you believe he's the eternal Son of God or do you believe he was begotten? Well, we believe he was begotten. Do you worship him like the same way you worship the Father? Well, not really. So and I said, we don't have the same Christ. You shouldn't be telling people you have the same Christ. So then they said to me, well, we have a little video. You want to see a video on the kingdom? I said, no. I don't want to see your video. Well, we have some brochures. Will you want some of our brochures? I go, no, I don't want your brochures. So anyway, we had a nice conversation. I think they put a mark on my curve or something like that. They said, don't come to this house anymore. So I don't know if they know. Jeez. So anyway, life at the Custis house. That's really great. Okay, here we go. Let me talk about covenant theology. And I think this is something that should be emphasized. It's a system of theology which views the promise of the seed, the Messiah, the Christ, as a unifying theme in Scripture, revealing the true knowledge of God and the provision of Jesus Christ as Savior and King. So that's very wordy. But what I'm basically saying is it's designed, you know, God said, man has sinned, I'm going to provide the seed, and the seed is the one who's going to come, and it's a presentation of the whole of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and King. And in the process of revealing Jesus Christ as Savior of King, you have also the revelation of God. And so it's a series of these covenants. And you have the Edenic promise, I call it, because it's not designated as a covenant. You just have, you have God speaking, and he speaks to the serpent. And he says this promise, which is a promise that was to direct all of mankind to look for this promise, to look for the seed. And I'm going to trace the word seed in this thing because the word seed is a word that always, it refers to one, and it also can refer to many. And it's determined whether you translate it seed or whether you translate it descendants in the Bible. It depends upon the context. But I think it should always be, it's the word seed. And I think it should always be interpreted seed and then put a little asterisk beside it and say in this instance it's referring to many. But I think it always refers to the Christ. Whenever you see the word seed, even if it's talking about the many, it's talking about the many in relationship to Jesus Christ. So I see the word seed, it should always be translated seed, and I'll show you some places where it should be translated seed because it's just tracing the seed promise all the way through. So you have, when God speaks to Adam and Eve, he mentions the seed. When he speaks to Noah, he mentions the seed. When he speaks to Abraham, he mentions the seed. When he speaks to Moses, he does not mention the seed. The Mosaic covenant is a unique covenant for many reasons, for many ways it's unique, but it's not a seed promise. In other words, Jesus Christ is not of the seed of Moses. He's not related to Moses. He's related to Adam and Eve. He's related to Noah. He's related to Abraham. He's related to David. It's a seed promise. And then Jesus Christ comes, who is the seed. And from the Old Testament standpoint, there's one coming of Christ. I mean, you look at the seed promise, it's the coming of the seed. He comes. And he comes, and in this, and after the Davidic covenant, and among the prophets say, in this restoration, God is going to restore, but he's going to restore not under the Mosaic law, he's going to understand, restore under the new covenant. And so this new covenant is what defines both of these phases. And you say, well, this is phase one of his coming, this is phase two of his coming. That's, you can sort of look at it. And if I describe it in phases like that, it's, you know, this is the first coming of Christ, this is the second coming of Christ. He comes as the Savior, he comes as the King. I would never know from the Old Testament that there are two comings like that. My assumption is that he would come as Savior and King at the same time. And when the disciples, he said to the disciples, I'm leaving. And they said, where are you going? Because we'll go with you. Because they had no concept of Jesus Christ, the King. You know, if you read the book of Daniel, the Messiah comes. He ascends up to the Ancient of Days and he receives his kingdom and he comes back to his kingdom. And if I'm reading that, I'm going, that's why when the disciples were standing there and they watched Jesus go up, they say, where is he going? He's going up to the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom. And they stand there looking like this and the angel says, what are you guys looking at? I said, I'm waiting for the King. He's coming, he's going to come back. And the early church waited for Jesus Christ to come back. And when people started to die, they had to have a description of what's going to happen to the people who died because did they miss the kingdom? Did they miss him coming back? Because they expected him to come. And it's been 2,000 years since he made that promise. Approximately. But I would never know that there were two phases of this coming. But Jesus Christ fulfills, he's the seed promise. And how do you get into the seed promise? Because if God is saving through the seed, and it's a seed promise, and it's a seed promise, and if it's where you have to be a part of the covenant, you have to be a part of the promise of God, you have to be a part of the covenants of God, how did you get into the covenant? And the answer is, not by birth. You were not born a Jew. But the Jews didn't get in by birth either. I mean, God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. Not everyone that is of the seed of Abraham, which is what the Pharisees thought. They thought, we're good because we're the children of Abraham. We're good to go. Because we're related to Abraham, therefore we are saved. We are, when the Messiah comes, he's going to come for us. And he's not going to be some carpenter's son. You know, I still am amazed that God would send Jesus Christ as a poor carpenter's son. And he would be born in a manger. He should have been born in a palace. He should have been the son of a king. But he's a poor carpenter's son. And so part of the difficulty with Jesus Christ being the Messiah is, you know, who is this? Well, he's Joseph's son. Who's Joseph? Well, he had to go to Bethlehem because he's in the family of David. So he is in David's family. But he's not a king. He's a kind of just a carpenter. I don't have anything against carpenters, but it's not a king. And here's Jesus Christ, and he comes, and he's a carpenter, and then he just walks around talking to people. It's like, let me just tell you, go read your Bible about Revelation 19. He's not going to come and be in a manger in that chapter. I mean, he comes as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And at that time, all the weapons on the earth are going to be pointed to whatever it is that's out there that's doing all the things that he's doing on the earth. And they're going to be ready, and there's going to be this great battle that's ready, and the Lord comes, and he's going to finish that battle. That battle will be terminated. But here, you know, these are such different comings. But Jesus is the one who created the question of eschatology, because when he said, I'm leaving, we're all looking for his coming back, and so we're looking, and we're all looking through a glass darkly. I just want to describe how it is that we look for the coming of the Lord. Because I guarantee you, in all the arrogance of my mind, that everything that I think about the coming of the Lord, I'm going to be surprised at his coming. I know that I'm going to be surprised. And I always tell my covenant friends, when he comes, I'm going to go, mm-hmm. You know, but this is not true. Because everyone was surprised when he came the first time. When you say, well, he's coming the first time, you know, what do you think he's going to do? I said, I would never think he would be born in a barn and put in a manger and be the carpenter's son. I mean, God has a vivid imagination of how to go about these things, but I think that's really fascinating. But no, I'd never do it that way. That's the way he did it, and that's why it was hard for people to accept him as the Messiah. He did all the signs and wonders. He's out there doing miracles. That shows you the hardness of the human heart. He's doing things. He's healing people. And he's not healing people like the healing meetings that I've ever gone to, where you go to a healing meeting and somebody gets up in front and they say, I feel like somebody's being healed of cancer somewhere. Or I feel like somebody's being healed of a heart disease somewhere. And all these people start sitting up, standing up, and come walking for the front. And there's all these ushers to interview them on the way. And finally, they let one or two people come up to the front. And they say, I've been healed. And they, you know, they run around. And, you know, it's... I didn't like that at all. Jesus Christ healed everybody. So if you had a sick relative, you had a dying relative, and you brought him to Jesus, then your relative was healed. He didn't send anybody away that wasn't healed. So he's healing all these people. He's casting out demons. He's raising the dead. He stops the funeral service. They're carrying the body out to be buried. He stops the funeral service, and there's this mother whose son has died. Raises him from the dead. He calls Lazarus to come forth. I mean, he's doing the things that only God can do. And they don't see it. And they say, we don't understand. So when you look at this whole presentation, but it's not a linear presentation. I'll show you about what I think about this presentation. But this is the key aspect to me of what God is doing. He made a promise of the seed, and he fulfills the promise by sending Jesus Christ as Savior and King, along with the knowledge of God and the glory of God. This is all about God, who is the Savior and the King. And it all points to that. And I like this because and is there a covenant of redemption here? Yes, there's a covenant of redemption here. Why? Because Ephesians chapter 1 is true, that's why. And because there's a covenant of redemption. Before time, God engaged in foreknowledge, election, and predestination. And the Bible teaches that. When the Bible opens up, you have this promise that is given, and we're directed at this promise to believe in what is coming. Now, let me give you just some descriptive aspects. Since I'm talking about covenants, I'm going to talk about a covenant. A covenant is a binding promise sealed with a solemn oath. And I say that because when God makes a word, when God gives his word, every word of the Bible is absolutely true. And if God, Jesus Christ, stood before you and said to you, I'm going to do such and such for you. I don't know what that such and such would be. I'm going to do something for you. And he tells you exactly what you do. I doubt any of you, if you were standing before Jesus Christ, if you were still on your feet, but I don't think that any of you would say, would you please put that in writing for me? I think if Jesus Christ came and said, I'm going to do this, we'd go, okay, that's all I need. You know, it used to be that people did business that way. They say, I'm going to do this. And they say, well, I'm going to do that. You shake hands. That's the agreement. That's all you need. But we become such liars that now we have to bind ourselves with oaths. So an oath is making a promise and binding it with an oath. And in today's society, it's making a promise and binding it with legal documents so you can get to court and lose everything. You can lose your shirt. You can lose everything you ever have. So you have these, but it's two things. It's a promise and an oath. And why God needs to make a covenant, I never know. Because he never lies. It's impossible for God to lie. So when God makes a covenant, it's like he makes a promise and he binds it with an oath. It's like God going, pay attention to this. Pay attention to this. Pay special attention to this. And it's giving an assurance, but God never lies. So you don't need to get it in writing from God. God says he's going to do something. That's exactly what he's going to do. And that's why he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. He doesn't need to put an oath on that. He just says it. And he says, let there be light. You know, I didn't like that to say, let there be light. I need to make an oath out of that because it's not going to happen unless I make an oath. All he has to do is say something and it happens. All he has to do is think something and it happens. Even the thoughts of God, the Bible says, are accomplished. So he makes a covenant for our benefit. He doesn't make a covenant for his benefit. He makes a covenant for our benefit to draw attention, a special attention to these covenants and to these. So a covenant involves a number of things. And these are just, and we'll go through this quickly. But a covenant always involves some kind of purpose. There's a promise of something. God is going to do something. And there's a purpose. It can be a covenant with a near significance and a far significance, or one or the other. When he says, I'm going to send the seed was sent, as far as the promise in the Garden of Eden was concerned, 4,000 years later. That's a far thing. But the seed promise that was given was to be kept and to be honored in the hearts of the people that were living all the way through that 4,000 year period of time before Jesus Christ came. It's a purpose that can be both a human can make a covenant, and it can be a divine covenant with divine purposes. It can be just a covenant of blessing that God gives to us. It can be a covenant that relates to what God himself is glorified in that. So it can have a purpose relating to man. It can have a purpose related to God. We generally, with the covenants, enter into the blessing of God, and God receives the glory. So it can have both of those in the purpose. It's a promise that usually involves blessing or cursing. And God would make a promise and he'd say, if you will be obedient to this promise, you will be blessed. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. If you don't, you'll be cursed. I mean, it's a promise that is to be received. The response to a promise is to receive the promise. And it's you receiving the promise of whatever it may be. There are also seals and sacrifices with the seal, both the sacrifice and the sign. For example, when Abraham made the covenant, God says, I want you to take the animals, I want you to cut these animals in half, and I want you to split the animals. And when you make the covenant agreement, it's like the two of you walk through together, and you go through together, and you walk through the two pieces of the animals that you have cut apart, and you walk all the way through, and then you walk all the way back, and then you pick up the animal pieces, and you sacrifice them. So it usually involves a sacrifice, and the Mosaic covenant was made with sacrifices. In the Davidic covenant, there were sacrifices that were made with this. And it's just, and the new covenant was made the sacrifice, and the sacrifice was Christ. But the sacrifices point to him. And they all most have a sign. The Edenic promise in the garden doesn't have a sign other than mankind is the sign. You're going to always see man. Because God made a promise of what he's going to do. So you'll always see man. That's why Noah was preserved through the flood. But it doesn't say that man is a sign, but I'm just saying he is. The Noahic sign of the covenant is the rainbow. And it's interesting that homosexuality has taken the rainbow as a sign of them, but it's a sign of God's not going to judge the earth. It's like saying God will not judge. But it's a sign of his determination not to destroy the earth for their sinfulness, and the homosexual community takes it to be a sign of homosexuality, which is not exactly what that sign was for. The Abrahamic covenant, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant is circumcision. The sign of the Mosaic Covenant is, again, probably the Sabbath. It was the seal of that. And then the New Covenant, I don't know. I mean, I'm just saying most have a sign and a seal. New Covenant maybe is baptism and the Lord's Supper. I don't know exactly the sign and the seal of that. The seal may be the Holy Spirit himself. There's always a response to the covenant. And this promise that has a purpose, this promise of blessing and cursing, which is sealed by God, it's like God saying, I want you to look, every time you see a rainbow, you should think about the fact that God is not going to judge the earth like he did that time. Not that God isn't going to judge, but he's not going to judge like he did before. And there's always a response, though, and the response is either conditional, meaning you have faith and obedience, and the Mosaic Covenant had the response of faith and obedience. You were to believe this covenant, and you were to obey. If you didn't obey, you are disobedient to the covenant as a nation. You were disobedient. Or it can be an unconditional promise, which most of the covenants are unconditional promises. It's like God saying, I'm going to do, and you receive it by faith. They were disobedient because they didn't have faith, but it was, you receive, the promise of God is always something that you receive. And they didn't receive it believing, obviously, and therefore they didn't do it. If you don't believe it, you're not going to do it. So they had, you know, both of those things. So I just underline that, just sort of the emphasis of where you go with that. If it's a conditional covenant, you have to obey. For example, if you buy a house, you say, I'm going to pay X amount of dollars every month. And if you go 3 months without paying X amount of dollars, they'll take your house away from you. That's a conditional covenant that is based on you fulfilling your condition. When you fulfill your condition, the bank fulfills its condition of leaving you alone. You say, as long as you pay us X amount of dollars, you know, the price of things can go up and down and you can get a good deal in the bank, but the bank's getting a good deal too. Trust me, they're not getting poor. But anyway, the banks are making a good deal on the whole thing. But as long as you fulfill your condition and the bank will fulfill its condition, and when you get to the end, the bank gives you the deed and you own your house. But it's conditional. It's conditional upon obedience. God's promises, for the most part, are unconditional. The Abrahamic covenant was based upon their obedience, but that's the national aspect of that covenant. Salvation is never based on the obedience of man, or none of us would be saved. Unconditional means it does not depend upon what you do. When God said, I'm going to send the seed, he didn't send the seed because man deserved it. Man did not deserve it. And when God said to Noah, I just want you to remember, I haven't forgotten the seed promise after you got off the flood. He said, the seed promise is going to be fulfilled in you. Not because you deserve it, you don't deserve it, but God says, this is what I'm going to do. Same thing with Abraham, same thing with David. And then also, the covenant also requires the provision. Whatever God promises, he provides. And all I've done with this is I've just pulled the word covenant, and I've just pulled it apart. And I just say, look, these are the parts of this. And there may be even other parts of that I'm not, but these are the parts I think that you can see. There's always a purpose. There's always a promise of what God is going to do. There's always a seal, or most often there's a seal, sacrifice, or sign. And it requires a response. And there's always an answer to that, and always a fulfillment. So, when we come back, I'm going to show you this. And I'm going to show you, this does not, by the way, make me a progressive. But there is progressive revelation. And when I draw it like this, I don't mean that this is a steady increase in revelation. But my dad used to always draw this. I always remember him drawing, even with dispensationalism, he drew this. He said, you know, does God makes a promise. This is just a little bitty promise he makes. I'm going to send the seed. There's going to be a battle. A human being is going to defeat Satan. That's this little point right here. He makes this promise. And it isn't like from that point on you get more and more promise. It's probably pretty much a straight, flat line all the way up to here. It gets a little wider with Noah, not much. A little wider with Abraham. And then with Moses, and a little bit more with David, and then here it jumps really big with Christ. So it's this sort of megaphone thing is not to give the impression that there's just this steady growth of revelation from, you know, as you're going through. But I'm just saying what God is doing is he's unfolding things. I know that the Messiah here, I know that he is a human being. There's going to be a man who is going to be a savior. I know that. When I get here, I find out that he's going to be a king. I didn't know that here, so there's more that is revealed. I also know, because of the Mosaic Code, that I need a savior. But I know with David that he is going to be a king. And then as the prophets speak, I find out that he's also going to be God. I'm not sure they knew that back here. I'm not sure what they knew, because we don't have a whole lot back there, but I'm just saying, I know what they knew here. He's the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I know what the prophet said about him. And that makes it very clear that this one who comes is the Son of God. He has to be God. And he comes and he reveals himself as the Savior. And I think he comes in a greater way and reveals himself as the King. But this is, it's a progressive revelation. It's like God's unfolding plan. And even in the book of Revelation, when you're right here, there are things in the book of Revelation which God says to John, seal it up. It's the worst part of the book of Revelation when he said, you know, it's like, and I saw these things and God said, seal them up. I go, wouldn't you know it? I mean, why did God do that? And the answer is because we don't need to know. God is saying there are certain things that I'm going to do here. That's why I said we're always going to be surprised at what God does in the future. But there's certain things that he's going to do. He said, you don't need to know about that. Could you give me a hint? But you know, there's no hint. He just says, seal it up. So it's all sealed up. So we aren't to know. But what I do know is he makes this promise, and the fulfillment of the promise is the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes, and he comes as Savior and King. Now I'm going to explain that. I'm going to go through all the details of these covenants and how you get to that end. But that's basically what promise theology is doing, is saying, I'm going to take the six covenants of the Bible and explain to you what God is doing in revealing the promise that is Jesus Christ the Savior as King to the glory of God. And covenant theology is how Jesus Christ is the Savior to the glory of God. And dispensationalism is how God saves man to the glory of God. Everyone has doxological, a glory to God position to it, because that's what it is all about. This is to the glory of God. This is designed to God's glory and is designed for our blessing. Both. Our blessing, his glory. That's terrific. So anyway, we're 2 minutes over. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the living God, that you're accomplishing your purposes in the world. Sometimes we like to think we know more than we know, but we know one thing, and that is that you are accomplishing your purposes and you are doing all things right. And we look at our world and we see our world as being out of control and being lost and dying. And we continue to pray that you will awaken your church and you will awaken the lost to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray that you will accomplish your purposes, but that you will also save sinners and bring many people into your glorious kingdom. And we pray for your purposes to be accomplished in our lives and through us, that you may be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.